1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to preach to you this evening kind of a continuation of the Sunday school lesson this morning in the auditorium Bible class, only this time we're going to call it the elements of revival. This morning we talked about the subject of revival and the idea that a lot of the examples of revival that we are given really were quite different than a New Testament local church revival. And I'm going to show you some of these this evening, but there are elements that are still the same dealing with a corporate revival. Now, what do I mean by a corporate revival? A corporate revival means when all of us are together as one body stirred to worship the Lord and do the same thing. This morning we were talking about a personal spiritual revival, and that's the revival that each one of us desires to have in our own heart with the Lord during the week of revival. But it would be quite another thing and quite a wonderful thing if all of us experienced a corporate revival. Now, I have to tell you, I told you this morning, I've been going to Baptist churches all my life. I was raised on the, from the time I was born, I was put on the cradle roll. And I was one of those little boys that grew up in the church, and old ladies would come by and tweak my cheek and say, "Yeah, I choose to change your diapers in the nursery." And I was one of those little kids. And by the way, can I tell you, ladies, no young man finds that appealing. No young man in the church wants you to come by and tweak him on the cheek and say, "I used to change your diapers in the nursery, young man." You better find something else to say. If you want to encourage some young man, say, "My, how you're growing up," or something like that. But "I used to change your diapers in the nursery" is not really what a young man wants to hear. So anyway, but I've been going to church all my life, and I've seen revivals come and revivals go, and basically that's what happens. They come, and we get stirred up a week or two, and then they're gone. And usually we work hard to get stirred, and sometimes we get more stirred before the week of revival actually happens than we are the week after it happens. And so I'm just telling you, corporate revival is really a tedious thing. It's difficult. It's unpredictable. I would love to see one happen, but I can't tell you that it will. The only revival that I can guarantee you for this week of revival that we have scheduled, September the 10th through the 15th, is if you personally set your heart to stir up the gift of the Holy Ghost that is in you, and you seek to have a personal relationship that week that is revived by the Holy Spirit of God. I can guarantee you that'll happen. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. I can guarantee you that. I can't guarantee a corporate revival. But I do think it would serve us well to study some of the elements, some of the facets of some of these Old Testament revivals, even though they weren't local church revivals, and even though everybody who participated in them were not regenerated people. These were revivals of the nation of Israel. Most of them were political revivals, and you have to remember that in the Old Testament, with the theocracy, the king and the high priest, it was hard to tell who wielded the most power. Now, obviously, the king did, but the high priest, in the case of at least one king, the high priest trumped him in the temple and ran him out of the Holy of Holies. You remember Uzziah was caught in the temple burning incense, and the high priest, Azariah, ran him out, said, "You have no place being here." And even as he spoke, Uzziah had leprosy rise up in his forehead because he had breached the holy place. And so understand, there was a careful balance of politics and religion. As a matter of fact, in the days of Israel, there was a state religion. It was Judaism. And everything revolved around that. So the circumstances are really, it's comparing apples and oranges if you try to compare a local New Testament church revival to one of the revivals that Israel experienced. You're not really comparing the same thing. But there are some things to learn. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 7 in verses 3 through 6. The people of Israel here had just emerged from the age of the judges. And they had a high priest who was not a godly man. That was Eli. He had allowed his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to become men of no personal character, no restraint. They didn't encourage anybody to worship the ways of the Lord. They were so backslidden that they actually turned people away from the temple and away from the Lord. People actually dreaded to go and offer sacrifice because Hophni and Phinehas were such wicked men and because Eli had no power to govern them. He had let them get away with murder all their lives. Samuel now has been raised up, and Samuel has taken Eli's place, not so much as high priest, but as the prophet of Israel. And the Philistines are a problem. And so the ark has been stolen and lost in battle. The Philistines have had it. It didn't go well for them, so they put it on a new cart and sent it back. Now they've gotten the ark back. It's still not back in Shiloh, but they have it back. And so I want you to see in verse 3, Samuel speaks to the people. Samuel spake unto all of the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord, that's what revival is, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods of Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth. Balaam was the male deity, Ashtaroth was the female deity, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel in Mizpah. Now, there's just some elements here that go along with revival. Number one, if you want revival, you need to put away strange gods. Now you say, Pastor, we don't do that. We don't have any strange gods. Well, a strange god could be construed as anything you've put ahead of the Lord. So, you know, if you really want to return to the Lord and want a spiritual revival in your own life, you need to go through your life and make a checklist and say, what things have I put ahead of the Lord? And then you need to reevaluate your priorities and put first things first. The Lord needs to be first. You need to put away strange gods. Okay? Anything that is ahead of the Lord is a strange god. Put it away. So if you really want a revival, there are some things you need to put away. I won't go into things because just as soon as I go into a list of things, I'll leave something out. Somebody will say, well, he preached against that, but he didn't preach against that. And, you know, so I'm not going to preach against any of that stuff. I'm just going to say, if you want revival, there's some things you need to put away. Number two, you need to prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Now, the word prepare is an interesting word. It is this picture. It's the picture. How many ladies here have ever set a table? Okay. And now I've never understood why there's three forks and three spoons and three knives. I've never understood that. But you know what? That's part of setting the table. Now, some meals, you just have one fork, one spoon, and one knife. Sometimes we just have one fork because that's all we're going to need. There's no need of getting the others out and then having to wash them. How many hate doing dishes? I hate doing dishes. But the idea of preparing your heart before the Lord is the idea of laying out all the instruments you're going to need for a certain activity and laying them out in order. If I were a surgeon, I would lay out the scalpel, I would lay out the sutures, I would lay out the needle with which I was going to sew up. Every surgeon has a suction device of some kind or other. They have gauze. Everything that you're going to need for that procedure, you lay it out there so you are prepared. Right? You understand what I'm saying? When you set a table, you lay everything out that you're going to need for that meal so that you are prepared and you don't have to keep getting up and going and getting something else. You lay it all out. Well, the idea of preparing your heart before the Lord is the idea of setting a table. It's the idea that whatever I'm going to need here to be right with God, I want it thoroughly laid out and organized. I want to organize my thoughts so that I am thoroughly and completely ready to worship him with all of my heart and with all of my devotion. So we see here that Samuel told them, put away strange gods, prepare your hearts, and then he said, and I will pray. Now, I want to tell you, as we go on through these revivals this evening, you're going to see that prayer is maybe not the significant feature of revival that you would think. It is here. Samuel did pray, and prayer is part of it, but there's two other factors that are much more important than the concept of prayer, and you'll see those as we go along. But in verse 5, you see, I will pray for you. And number 6, you see honest-to-goodness confession. We have sinned against the Lord. If you think that you're going to have revival, whether it's corporately as a church or individually as a person, if you think you're going to have revival without confessing sin, as Mother used to say, you have another thing coming, because it isn't going to happen. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I have to get things right with him. I have to confess my sin. So whether it is a sin of omission or a sin of commission, I'm going to have to be confessed up. So we need to be willing to not only admit and acknowledge some things before the Lord, but true confession is abhorring those same things that God abhors, bringing it before him and hating that sin like he hates it. Okay, so we've seen Samuel's revival. We draw four things from it. Put away strange gods, prepare your hearts, pray, and then finally confess. Then go with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14. We're going to look at a second revival. This is the revival of King Asa. Now, believe it or not, King Asa had more of a revival than King Jehoshaphat did. As a matter of fact, King Jehoshaphat is not listed as one of those kings who led a great revival. He was a great king. He was a good king, but he didn't lead the people to revival, but Asa did. And so I want you to see verses 2 through 5 of chapter 14. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he, notice the verbs here, he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and break down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law of the command and the commandment. And he took away of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Isn't it amazing here how quiet goes along with a real sense of revival? I won't digress there. I'm just saying, notice the verbs of what he did. He took away the altars. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves. He took away the high places. He put away, in chapter 15 and verse 8, he put away the abominable idols. And also, he renewed the altar of the Lord, chapter 15 and verse 8. Now, what is my point here? What leads to revival? Well, that's exactly the point. Leadership leads to revival. Asa took the lead. You know, the most significant feature of every one of these revivals that we're going to look at this evening is not prayer, nor is it the confession of sin, nor is it the law of God. I think that's the second most important feature. But the most important feature, the thing that you'll see every time, is that leadership was taken and people followed the leader. As I read this and thought of this, this put immense pressure on me. And I said, Lord, I don't really want to preach this because this puts a lot of pressure on me. I'm the pastor of the church. Now, it's a little different with me than it is with these Old Testament kings. In one place here, one of these Old Testament kings says, you will enter this covenant with the Lord or you will be killed. Now, I don't wield that kind of authority over people. These kings could make a law. All they had to do was wave their scepter and say, if you don't bow down to Jehovah, you die. And all of a sudden, they had all the people, you know, bowing down. And they said, look at this great revival. Well, it's not quite the same thing. We don't wield that kind of authority in a local church. We tend to find that that kind of makes hypocrites. You know, if you have that kind of authority and you're commanding people to bow their head and close their eyes and commanding people to get on their knees, and you're commanding people or let's say deceiving people to come to the altar under false pretenses, you really only have the appearance of a revival. You really don't have a revival at all. But in every case here, there was a man who took leadership. And I can tell you that God's people tend to follow leadership if the leadership is walking with the Lord and following the Lord. So I think it's a significant thing. Here, this man did all these things. He took away the altars, broke down the images, cut down the groves, took away the high places, put away abominable idols, and renewed the altar of the Lord. But I want you to notice something I thought was an interesting thing. Look at chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Now for a long time, Israel had been without the true God. If all you're worshiping is Baal and Ashtoreth, you don't have the true God. Okay, they'd been without him for a long time, but notice this, and without a teaching priest and without the law. Listen, these people did not have access to the law, to the word of God, and they didn't have a teaching priest who was designated to teach them the word of God. And I'm going to tell you, the teaching of the word of God will do more to convict your heart of sin than all the prayer meetings in the world. I'm going to tell you, you can pray your way around a whole lot of sin, but you can't read your way around it in the scripture. You understand what I'm saying? The law of God, the word of God is powerful, more powerful than a two-edged sword, and it will convict our hearts and break our hearts and show us our need of revival with the Lord. And so we see the lack of a teaching priest. They were without the true God, without the teaching priest, without the law. But when they had a leader, when Asa stepped forward and said, look, I'll lead the way, then they turned and sought the Lord. Later, chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, and this is interesting to me, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers. Now, I'm in chapter 15, verse 12. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And notice this, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. In other words, you're going to have revival or you're going to die. Now, we don't have the privilege of that kind of control over the New Testament church. We've said before, as Bible-believing Baptists, we've never won a convert with a sword. We only win converts with truth. So if we can't persuade somebody to repent, he's not going to repent. If we can't persuade him with the truth, he's not going to improve his spiritual condition. And so we have to understand that this aspect of this revival cannot be transposed into this modern day age. We live under a different dispensation. Things are different. Now, we don't have a king who has the authority to cut people's head off because they won't kneel at the right moment. Okay? We just don't have that. As a matter of fact, in this country, every man has the right to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience. So there's no way that some of these revivals can be repeated. No matter how much we would wish that they could be, it's not going to happen. By the way, I don't wish for this kind of revival. If you've got to get a man revived at the fear of his own life, then to me, I think that's not a genuine revival. Okay? So we've looked at Asa. And by the way, later, Asa's faith lapsed. And Asa made an alliance with a foreign king that displeased the Lord, and he died with a disease in his feet under the chastisement of God. So did this revival really last? I mean, at the moment, Asa was genuine. Asa loved the Lord. But I want to tell you, a relationship with God must be constantly cultured, because none of it is permanent on our behalf. In other words, I can walk with God 40 years and the last 5 years of my life disgrace the Lord. I have to culture that relationship all the time. I'm not saying God doesn't keep up his end, but I can let my fellowship lapse, and so can you. And when we let our fellowship lapse, we can do some pretty dumb things in the name of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we go to another one of the great revivals. This one was led by Hezekiah. Now, there's a little bit more to say here about Hezekiah, and I'm going to kind of buzz through it quickly. But in chapter 29 and verse 1, are you there? Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He, in his first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Now, what does that tell you? His predecessor had let them be closed. In other words, no temple worship was taking place when Hezekiah became king. Notice this, in the doors of the house of the Lord, and repaired them. It was in such bad shape, they wouldn't even work. So he had to fix the doors of the house of God before he could open them to let the people in to worship the Lord. He brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them. So now here's where I want to bring to you the elements of this revival. First of all, he assembled the priests and the Levites in verse 4. In verse 5, he charged them with their temple duties. Their duties had been abandoned. And I can make a comparison here. Do you know what happens with a lot of New Testament churches? A lot of New Testament churches get in trouble because people abandon their duties. Okay? And so Hezekiah brought the priests and the Levites together and charged them. He challenged them to do their duties. Then in verse 6, he confessed the sins of their fathers. And so he acknowledged to the Lord, our people have failed you, our people have sinned. In verse 11, he charged them not to neglect their duties. He's talking to the priests and the Levites, do not neglect your duties. In verse 36 of chapter 29, he rejoiced that God had prepared the people. And I want to read that verse because it's a good verse. Look in verse 36. Now, this is after all of Hezekiah's exhortation, after he's gathered the priests and Levites and challenged them, he charged them with abandoning their duties. Now he's charged them not to abandon, not to neglect their duties. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Now, this was a work of the Lord. But again, notice the leadership. Would this have happened if Hezekiah hadn't led the way? Somebody had to lead the way. I can tell you, most every movement in history has had a leader. Seldom has just a bunch of people got together and went in the right direction. Most of the time when a bunch of people get together, it's just mob rule. If there's not a leader who takes a righteous stand and leads the way. Listen, God uses leadership. Again, that puts more pressure on me, but I want you to understand leadership is important here. He attempted the Passover in chapter 30 in verse 2. They failed. They didn't have enough priests to accomplish the task. And so they attempted to reunite the northern kingdom with the southern kingdom. That also failed. Then in chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, they did keep the Passover. But you know what? There were so many people who didn't go through all the right steps that there was sickness that fell upon the people. There were people taking the Passover that were not clean. See, the idea with the Passover is that you come and you bring an offering and a sacrifice and you cleanse yourself. And before you eat the Passover feast, you are supposed to be clean. Remember, even in Jesus' day, when they went to crucify him, the Sanhedrin court guys didn't want to go into the Roman judicial hall because that would make them unclean. They couldn't keep the Passover. They knew there are certain things required, and we're not going to cross certain lines because we want to keep Passover. And here's what a lot of times you don't realize. If you take Passover and you're unclean, you'll get sick. And this happened here. But what you find is that Hezekiah prayed for them. He prayed for them to be healed because in fact, they were trying to do the right thing. They just didn't have all of the time to do all of the right steps. And that was because the priests and the Levites had neglected their duties. You see, it all kind of goes together. Like a corporate revival requires everybody doing their part, corporate backsliding requires a lot of people not doing their part. And a lot of priests and Levites had left the Lord's work in neglect. He encouraged the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Look at chapter 30 and verse 22. Hezekiah spake comfortably to, or unto, all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Now, why is that so important? Because the good knowledge of the Lord is what leads people to conviction. And true Holy Spirit conviction is what leads people to change. If we ever want anybody to change and grow and do better than they're doing, it's going to be by the teaching of the Word of God. People sometimes say, boy, do we have to just preach the Bible over and over and over? Can't we tell some stories along the way? Well, the Bible's full of stories, but you're never going to get anywhere without the Word. The Word of God is that feature that is going to be second most to leadership in a revival if one ever occurs. We've got to have the Word of God. Nobody ever changes aside from the Word of God. Why? Because it is the source of authority in our life. It is the source of authority for our faith. It's the source of authority for our practice. Everything we believe and everything we practice should be traced back to the Word of God. It's vitally important. So he encouraged these Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Chapter 31 and verse 2, he appointed more priests and Levites. Chapter 31, verses 5 through 19, the people gave abundant offerings. Now this was connected with more priests and Levites. The more priests and Levites there are to take care of the work, the more food they eat, the more families they have to support. So the more the people had to give in order to accomplish that need. But the people gave abundant offerings. Then Hezekiah wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord. Look at chapter 31 and verse 20. Chapter 31 and verse 20. I got to find it myself first. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good, you might underline that word, and right, underline that word, and truth, underline that word, before the Lord his God. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered. I want you to see that there's a sense in which beginning something is not enough. We need to finish what we started. And so I see here that Hezekiah did that. He considered the law and the commandments. He sought God with all his heart. Now, in the end of his life, chapter 32, he's besieged by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And the city's surrounded. He called in Isaiah the prophet. And he and Isaiah prayed, and guess what happened? 2 Kings chapter 19, which is a parallel passage to this, verse 35 tells us that the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Syrians in one night. Matter of fact, hold your place in Chronicles and turn back to Kings. This is one of my favorite verses in the Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 19. Turn there. Keep your place in Chronicles. We'll come back. But you got to see this. This is a cool verse. Verse 35. You need to memorize this verse. You'll love this verse. Okay, are you there? And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. Okay, now that's all pretty straight stuff. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. They got up dead the next morning. And I know that's just kind of a quirk of English language, but it seems funny to me. They woke up dead the next morning. And but that isn't actually what happened. It's when the Jews woke up, the Assyrians were dead. You understand? But anyway, now Hezekiah's life does not end with the same flare it began. And we love Hezekiah for his revival. We love Hezekiah for the way he prayed, and Isaiah prayed that God would preserve them from the Assyrians, and he did. But then what happened? Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and he said, "The Lord has said, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And Hezekiah fell apart at the seams. He said, "I'm not ready to die. I don't want to die." Now, he didn't actually say this in the text, but we know from history that he did not have a son to leave the throne to. And he didn't want to die because he did not have a son to sit upon the throne. And it was kind of a point of pride in those days that when I die, my son will take my place and be heir to the throne of Israel. He didn't have a son. "I don't want to die." And the Bible says he laid on his bed and he wept. And Isaiah came and he prayed for him. And it wasn't enough that the Lord said, "Okay, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to give you 15 more years." Now, I wouldn't want to know that. Would you want to know that? Okay, John, how are you? How old are you today? 56. And if the Lord said, "You got 15 more years, so on the day you turn 71, you're going to die." I wouldn't want to know that. I wouldn't want to know that. I wouldn't get up that morning. Amen? When I went to bed the night before, I'd plan on sleeping in. And I'd have my wife bring me breakfast in bed. And sure enough, a satellite from outer space would fall right through the roof of the house and get me. You wake up dead. I wouldn't want to know if I had 15 years left. I wouldn't want to know if I had 15 months left. I just wouldn't want to know. Ignorance is a wonderful thing. Believe me, I've lived most of my life ignorant, and I've enjoyed life. It's a wonderful thing. But he prayed, and the Lord said, "I'm going to give you 15 more years." And during that 15 years, he gave birth. His wife gave birth to one of the men who would be a wicked, awful king, Manasseh. And you wonder, which is better, a wicked king or no king at all? Somebody would have been king. But anyway, he lived. Remember, he prayed. He said, "Lord, give me a sign." Even after the Lord told him, "I'm going to give you 15 more years," that wasn't enough. He said, "Can you give me a sign?" And his sign was, I believe it was 15 degrees, but set the sun back. He said, anybody can make the sun go forward, but set it back. In other words, go back to old daylight savings time, you know, push it back. 15 degrees, I don't know how much that would be, but the point was it was a miracle. So much so that people all over the world saw it. The Babylonians came and visited him. He showed them all of his treasury. Isaiah said, "What did you show these Babylonians?" And he said, "Well, I showed them all of our riches. I showed them our national security policy. I showed them where our satellites are all placed. I showed them where our gold and silver is all stashed. I showed them where our nuclear weapons are all stored. I showed them where everything is at. There's not a thing here they haven't seen. And Isaiah said, "They will have all of it. They'll come and take all of your treasure, all of the temple treasury. The Babylonians will have it all because you showed it to them." And you know what he said? I can't believe this. For a man that led this great revival, he said, "That's okay as long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime." Remember that? As long as it doesn't happen in my lifetime, it's okay. What am I saying here? Even these great revivals were temporary. Listen, our relationship with God has got to be cultured all the time. The trouble with a lot of churches, they think we'll have a spring revival and a fall revival, and that'll keep us hot all year long. Forget that. That's foolishness. No, what'll keep us hot all year long is daily devotions. Faithful attendance to church. Listen, I've tried to keep the pulpit hot enough that we can go for several years at a time without a revival. I don't think they're necessarily necessary to a healthy church atmosphere. I'm glad to have one once in a while. If the Lord lays it upon my heart and I feel like we need it. But listen, we shouldn't be dependent upon a spring revival and a fall revival for our spiritual life. We need to be culturing that relationship with the Lord individually and corporately all the year long. So, Hezekiah kind of let us down there at the last, didn't he? Well, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I must hurry. This is about Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. Okay, so he was 39 when he quit reigning. Jack Benny and Josiah were the same age. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor the left. That means he didn't get distracted. He didn't become an extremist. He remained balanced in his thinking. And so I want you to see Josiah did that which was right. He walked in the ways of David, meaning that he was a man after God's own heart, like David was a man after God's own heart. He declined neither to the right hand or to the left. Now, I want you to notice some strategic moments in his life. Verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign. Now, he was 8 years old when he began to reign, so in the 8th year of his reign, he would be how old? 16, okay? Excuse me. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. That's a pretty important thing. But bear in mind, revivals always have leaders. Israel, or I should say Judah is getting ready to have another great revival, but it's because God is raising up another leader. Okay? And here we see Josiah is that leader. He's beginning to seek the Lord. Look, in the next 12 years, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And it goes ahead to tell the other things that he purged Jerusalem from. So in the 8th year, he began to seek the Lord. And in his 12th year, which would have made him how old? 20. He began to purge Jerusalem. Now, you got to be a little older when you start tearing stuff up as opposed to when you start seeking the Lord. Okay, he was 16 in his 8th year. He was 16, and nobody thought too much about him seeking the Lord. Well, that's good. I'm glad he's seeking the Lord. But when he was 20 then, he began to tear stuff up. He began to tear up the groves and the high places and the carved images. You got to just be a little older and a little wiser about how you go about those things. So he began removing false religion from Judah. And so we see that he began to purge Judah in his 12th year. In his 18th year, which would have made him 26, he began to repair the temple. Now that's when, in chapter 34 and verse 15, Hilkiah found the book of the law. Listen, the temple was in such ill repair, nobody had seen the word of God for years. And so they're cleaning up the temple. Look in verse 12, chapter 34 and verse 12, and the men did work faithfully. Okay? They're cleaning up the temple. There's artificers and hewers of stone and cutters of timber, and they're making couplings and so forth. And the men did work faithfully. It names some of the men. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. and they gathered together the money and so forth. Now I want you to look at verse 19. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law, verse 18 tells us that Shaphan read it before the king. When he heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Now you have to understand the symbolism of that, but the rending of your clothes as the king is a mark of humility. He's humbling himself here. The king is shredding his garments because he's humbled by what has been read. The king commanded Hilkiah and Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, and Abnan, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me. So they went to a prophetess named Huldah. And Huldah said, verse 24, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender. You want to have a revival? Here's a good place to start. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest the words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. In other words, here's what happened. Because King Josiah took the words of Moses personally and humbled himself and with his tender heart humbled himself before God, God says, I'm going to put this judgment off for a generation. You won't see it in your lifetime. Praise the Lord. So here's what the king did. You want to have a revival? Here's what he did. Look in verse 30, almost to the end of the verse. And he read in their ears. You know what he did? He gathered people together. The king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, the people, great and small. That's why we try to get a crowd, by the way, for revival. You say, oh, we got to try to get a crowd for revival so the preacher won't be disappointed, and so the preacher won't be embarrassed in front of other preachers that come to visit. We got to try to get a big crowd out for revival because that's what revival is. Well, people can't get stirred if they're not there. We invite the people to be a blessing to them. We invite the people to listen to what we're listening to so they can get the same blessing we're getting. Some need to be saved. Others have been saved and just need to be convicted and get right with the Lord. But we bring people out just like Hezekiah, Josiah assembled a crowd because he's getting ready to read the word. And the more people that hear it, the better off we are. And so Josiah gathers the crowd. Notice this. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Josiah read it. Oh, can you imagine if President Trump got on nationwide TV, the impact it would have if he got on there and read the law of Moses? Probably he would get shot apart, but because I'm telling you, there's not that many people in this country that love the law of the Lord. It would really be counterproductive, I'm thinking. The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. Notice verse 33, Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. In all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then it goes ahead to tell us that Josiah kept the Passover. It was a great Passover. Verse 18 of the next chapter says there was no Passover like it to be kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. Now that's pretty good, because Hezekiah was said to have had the biggest and the best Passover. But we find out now that Josiah beat that. But then again, we come to chapter 19, or verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, the king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. And the scripture goes on to record how it was that Pharaoh Necho said, "This is not your business. Get back to Jerusalem. I've got no problem with you. Go home. Get out of my hair. This is not your affair." But he wouldn't listen. And he stayed, and he was shot randomly by an arrow in the air. And he died. And the revival was over. Again, revivals are temporary things. That's why they call them revivals. Because we constantly need to be revived. And when this one is over, it won't be long, and we'll need another stirring. You know, I mean, have you ever burned wood? How long does a fire last anyway? I'm tickled if we can get one to last all night. You know, we stoke the stove at 10 o'clock, and by 5 the next morning, it's needing poked and a few more pieces of wood put in. You need to keep feeding that thing all the time. And so is the spiritual fire of your life and mine. All the time we need to keep adding wood. All the time we need to keep giving more oxygen, which, by the way, represents the Holy Spirit. All the time we need to be stirring and poking at that thing to get it to burn. All the time. It is a never-ending task to stay stirred for God. But we see the king. Josiah's eulogy is interesting in verses 25 through 27. I'm just going to read you the last half of it. "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which is written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and of Judah." His goodness and his deeds, that's all he was remembered for. And I want to give you one last picture before we close. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is also called one of the great revivals of history. Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And this particular worship service is coveted by so many Bible-believing Christians. Preachers, we wish this for our church. We wish so much this could happen in our church. But what Nehemiah did, and I'm going to give you this really quickly. Look in verse chapter 8, verse 1, the book of Nehemiah. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate." So there's the gathering of the people. Why do we gather a people? Just so we can have a big crowd? No, you can't have a revival without people. You can't step forward for the Lord without people being there. So we've got to try to gather the crowd. It's a significant part of revival. But they gathered the people. "And then Ezra the priest brought the law," this is verse 2, "before the congregation of both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding." So there what they did is perhaps there was some kind of ministry for the children, because they were only speaking to the ones that could hear with understanding. Notice in verse 3, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate," get this, "from morning until the midday." I doubt the 2 years old could have stood that. Probably the 3 years old could have, but probably not the 2 years old. I'm being facetious. I don't know of any 3 year old that could stand this. Reading for what, 4 hours? From morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people that were attentive unto the book of the law. Notice verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, this is interesting. Their custom was in those days that the person who was preaching and teaching sat down and everybody else stood up. Now, that would keep you awake. It might diminish our crowd, though. We have found that it's better for the people to sit and the preacher to stand. Notice verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Now, can I tell you again here, there's leadership. You have Nehemiah and you have Ezra. This just didn't happen. Nehemiah is behind all of this. Nehemiah led in the building of the walls of the city, and Ezra is the teaching priest. These two men led in this great revival. There again is leadership. But I want you to notice the second most prominent feature, and that is the Word of God. We saw it with Josiah. Josiah read the Word, and what happened? The people were convicted. They shared his sentiment. It was the Word of God that broke Josiah's heart, and it was the Word of God then that he read to the people and broke their heart. Now we see Ezra and Nehemiah doing the same thing. Look in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. It's a biblical thing to say amen in church. You ought to do it more. With lifting up their hands. Now you can lift up your hands if you want to. That's okay. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now I want you to notice in verse 7, there's a list of a bunch of names that... Brother Tom will give you the correct pronunciation of after the service, okay? If you want to know how to correctly pronounce those names, Tom knows. He studied all of that, and so has Keith Robb. Those two men will get together after the service and tell you how those names are pronounced. But they're all Levites. And notice what it says about these Levites. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read. Now this is, verse 8 is so important. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. That is, they interpreted. They put it in context. They pronounced the words distinctly so the people could hear and understand and grasp the vocabulary. And if there was any clarity that needed to be added, these Levites explained the context, the background, the history. They explained what the Word of God meant. By the way, that's real preaching, not hollering and screaming. Not against hollering and screaming if the occasion calls for it. But real preaching is explaining the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God, one verse gets read and hollered about for an hour. And there's not a lot of edification in that. Sometimes you're lucky if what's hollered about for an hour had anything to do with the verse that was read. If you've been in some of the preaching services that I've been in my lifetime, you'd know exactly what I'm talking about. Pet peeve preaching. Read a verse and holler an hour preaching, and it does nobody any good. So they read the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, get this, and caused them to understand the reading. Now, what would that imply? Caused them to understand the reading. We read a passage. Does anyone have any questions? Do you understand what we just read? Can you apply this to your life? Do you see what this means to you? I'm saying there was, the Word of God was prominent in this particular revival. And so, notice, and by the way, verse 9, Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that means he was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept. Why did they weep? Because the Word of God convicted them. And here they were weeping and crying because the Word of God convicted them. And Nehemiah and Ezra said, listen, don't weep. This is a holy day. You're all weeping when you hear the words of the Word of the Lord. But look at verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared,
For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Listen, we need to be thankful we have the Word of God to convict us. And there's a balance to conviction. When we get convicted, yes, that's what's behind our confession. But once we've confessed and our sins are forgiven, we should thank the Lord and have joy in the Lord because I have renewed my fellowship with Him. And that's where I'll leave you this evening. So we see, we've looked this evening at six revivals? Samuel, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Nehemiah. That's five revivals. And we see that the common thing in all of them is God started it with a man. He started it with leadership. Leadership is essential in any true revival. But the second most common feature is the Word of God. When the Word of God is deployed, that's what brings conviction that I need to be closer to Him than I am now. I need to be doing something that I'm not doing now. There's something I used to do that I've stopped doing that I need to start doing again. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the Word of God that brings that conviction to my soul and to yours. So let's pray for leadership, and let's pray that the Word of God, as it is preached, does its job in each one of our hearts. And then, of course, we need to prepare our hearts unto the Lord. Set our hearts out there like a table spread, you know, with a spoon and a fork and a knife and a salad fork and a dessert spoon and a plate and a glass and be prepared. Everything is laid out that I'm going to need in order to do business with the Lord. Prepare my heart before the Lord. Let's bow for prayer.